Thanks, you guys. It's so good to be here. How's your Christmas? Awesome. Yeah, it's awesome. Good. Kids, you ready to go back to school? Yeah. That was a parent saying yes, wasn't it? Oh, man. You know, this is my first Sunday with you guys, but I feel like it's not for a couple of reasons. One, because Bobby and I have been friends for years now, and he's just been a dear friend and brother to me in ministry. Reed mentioned this already, but he was a professor of mine at Western and has made me suffer many a late nights writing a dissertation that has just been painful and difficult at times, and he's been a support in that process for me. But also because two of the people from my congregation at Colossae Hillsborough have already been here to preach. So my associate pastor, Adam Crow, you heard from not too terribly long ago. And then one of the guys in our church is a guy named Judge Tom Cole. And he came here and shared his powerful testimony with you guys. So I've heard much from them about this church, and so it's just so good to be with you guys. When Bobby and I first started talking about me coming this morning to preach, he asked if I would preach on the topic of hospitality, or perhaps more specifically, biblical hospitality. And so I'm excited to dive into that topic today. It is something that is very near to my life personally and my family, but it's also a core value for our church family. So you'll hear a lot of stories from my personal experience, but also from our church's experience as we've tried to live out this value over the last several years. Now, let me pray for us, and then we'll just dive into the scriptures this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this moment, for an opportunity to gather together with other followers of your Son, Jesus, as we sing and study your word and take communion. God, we partake in these sacred acts as believers have been doing for thousands of years, not out of religious duty or begrudging obedience, but because we actually believe the gospel and our lives have been changed. God, as we look at your scriptures this morning, we ask for your Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts to your voice. May we continue to be changed by the truth in this book, and may the gospel of Jesus, the life-changing, soul-restoring good news of Christ, be exalted in every single passage we look at. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18 is where we will begin in just a little bit. But before we get there, I want to set up our time together by telling you a story. And it's a story that Well, I haven't shared publicly too many times, and in just a moment you will understand why I haven't shared it publicly too many times. It's perhaps one of my most embarrassing moments as a human being. Definitely my most embarrassing moment as a husband. But because you seem like good people, I'm trusting you this morning, so don't make me regret what I'm about to do. My wife and I got married on August 6, 2011. Let me show you a picture of that day. This is my wife, Katie. And we got married in late summer, as I mentioned, and we love summers in Oregon. Maybe more specifically, I love summers in Oregon. I love sunshine. I grew up in Florida. I think sunshine is God's gift to us because he loves us and wants us to be happy. So in the summer, I don't take vacation. Just as a general rule, I don't leave the state. So we got married in late August, but we agreed that we would push our honeymoon off until winter, until the weather here turned bad. So we push our honeymoon off till late November, early December. And early on in our wedding planning, I told Katie I wanted to surprise her with the honeymoon. I said, you plan the wedding. I'm here to help, but I want to plan the honeymoon. I'll take care of all the details, and you just need to pack for warm weather, and I'll surprise you when that day comes. So in the months leading up to our honeymoon, I did hours and hours and hours of research. I was researching the best cruise lines to be on, the best resorts to visit, the best islands to go to, which excursions we should go on, which restaurants to eat at. Like, I did tons and tons of research. And I finally made a decision. I decided that we were going to take a 9-day cruise through the Eastern Caribbean, and we were going to hit several islands along the way. And the plan was that we would fly from Portland to my parents' house in Jacksonville, Florida. That's where I grew up. We would fly to Jacksonville. We'd spend one night with my parents, and then we would get in a car and drive south to Fort Lauderdale, Florida, which is about 6 hours away. And we would get on the cruise ship and leave from there. So the day finally comes. We pack our bags, we get on a plane, we head to Jacksonville, Florida. We spend one night at my parents' house. We get up early the next morning, and we eat breakfast, and we drive to Fort Lauderdale. Now, we get there a few hours early because I didn't want to risk being late for our cruise ship. And we pulled up to the little kiosk there. And if you haven't been on a cruise before, basically the way it works, you pull up to a little kiosk, you hand them your ticket, they tell you where to park in the parking lot, and then you get on your boat and you leave your car there for the duration of your trip, in this case, 9 days. So we pull up to the little kiosk, and my wife, my lovely bride, hands me our tickets, and I hand them to the gal working at the check-in counter, and she looks at our tickets, and I casually mentioned that we were on our honeymoon because I was trying for that free upgrade. So I tell her it's our honeymoon. She looks at our ticket, and she looks kind of confused. Like, there's just this confusion on her face. She looks at our ticket. She looks at me. She looks at our ticket. She types something into her computer, and then she just takes a deep breath, like, and then her face just fills with compassion. Like, her eyes just have such compassion in them. And she looks at me, and she looks down at my wife. She goes, "Mr. Peterson, Mrs. Peterson," she goes, "I don't know how to tell you this, so I'm just going to say it." She goes, "Your boat left yesterday." Right? I was there. No, I know. So I go, "This can't be right." I said, "Give me my ticket." She hands me my ticket. And on our ticket, it says November 28th. And I said, "Katie, what is today?" She looks at her phone. She says, "It's November 29th. You guys, I showed up a day late and completely missed our cruise. So now, if you think that's like the bad part of the story, it's really just getting started. So I look back at the lady, and tears have filled my eyes. And I said, "Ma'am, like, this is our honeymoon. What are we supposed to do?" And she goes, "Oh, Mr. Peterson, don't worry about it. We will take care of it." She goes, "Did you buy traveler's insurance?" And I go, "No. What kind of idiot buys traveler's insurance? That's such a waste of money." And she goes, "The kind of idiot who shows up a day late for his cruise." I go, "Okay, good point." So I said, "What are my options?" She goes, "Well, you really only have three options." She said, "Option number one is you turn around and you go back to wherever you came from." I said, "Listen, that's not an option, because where I came from this morning was my parents' house, and I'm not spending my honeymoon sleeping in my childhood bedroom across the hallway from my mom and dad. Like, that's not an option. What's option number two?" She said, "Option number two is there's a cruise leaving today in a few hours, and it'll hit all the same islands that you were planning on stopping at. So you can just buy a new ticket and get on a boat today." I said, "That sounds like a great option. How much is a ticket for a cruise leaving in 3 hours?" And she said, "It'll cost you $5,000. Now, we were newlyweds. I was like an intern at a church. We had no money. We didn't even have a credit card with that limit on it, so we couldn't just put it on credit and then pay for it later. So I said, "That's not an option." I said, "What's option number three?" And she goes, "Option number three is if you can figure out where your boat is going to, then you can fly to that island and they'll let you on the boat." I said, "Well, that doesn't seem like a great option, but it's pretty much our only option at this point." And she said, "You need to call the customer service line for the cruise ship." And so she made me turn around. She didn't even let me in the parking lot. I had to do like a 3-point turn of shame right there at the kiosk. And I went to an abandoned parking lot. And I called the customer service line for the cruise ship. And I tell them our sob story. And the lady on the other end of the phone was so polite. And she said, "Mr. Peterson, we'll take care of it." She goes, "It looks like your boat is going to be in Turks and Caicos tomorrow morning at 8 a.m. Now, Turks and Caicos, if you're not familiar with it, it's this little nation of islands just off the coast of Florida. And she said, "If you can get there by 8 a.m. tomorrow morning, they'll let you on the boat." And I said, "That sounds great. I'll figure it out." So I said, before I hang up, I said, "Real quick, where do I fly to?" And she goes, "Do you have a pen?" I said, "Yeah." She goes, "Write this down. You want to fly to airport code PLS. So I wrote it down. PLS? PLS? Yes. Fly to airport code PLS. So I hang up the phone with her. I get on my phone. I realize there's a flight leaving the Miami airport in a few hours headed to airport code PLS. So I hand the phone to my wife. I start driving an hour south to the Miami airport. I said, "Katie, book 2 one-way tickets from the Miami airport to airport code PLS. So she books those flights. We get to the Miami airport, we park, we run through security, we get to the gate, and they start boarding our flight. And it's at this point that I realize we are flying to an island and staying the night, and until this moment had no intention of staying the night at. So we have nowhere to stay. We're homeless for the night. I don't even know if there are hotels on the island at this point. So I get on my phone and I'm thinking, okay, if I can figure out where the plane's landing, and I can figure out where the boat's going to land tomorrow morning, then I can find a hotel in between these two destinations. Does that make sense? So I pull up my phone with a picture of the island where the plane is landing, the airport, and I pull up on my wife's phone a picture of the island where the boat is going to be docking. But as I look at these two islands, they're not matching up. And no matter how much I zoom in or out or turn my phone, these are not the same island. What I was just beginning to realize and later would realize fully is that the customer service gal told me the wrong airport code. So we are now about to board a flight and fly to an island that we don't even know the name of in a country we've never been to. Meanwhile, they're boarding our flight. And the lady boarding the flight said, "Mr. Peterson, are you guys going to get on or are you going to leave?" So we had to make a split second decision. Do we cut our losses and just go back to my mom and dad's house? Or do we just get on this plane and figure it out when we get there? And we decided, get on the plane, figure it out when we get there. So we get on the plane. Now, to make a long story more medium length, I guess. A couple of flights later, and one really sketchy night in a hotel later, we did make it to our cruise ship, and we had a fantastic honeymoon. However, at the end of the trip, it did get a little worse, and here's why. When the cruise ship came back to the United States, guess where it did not come back to? The Miami airport. That's right. It came back to the port where it left from, which was an hour away. Now, this was back before Uber and Lyft were things. So this is a taxi ride away. It was an expensive ride from the port to the airport. This is the last thing I'll say about it, and then we'll get to the text, I promise. We get to the Miami airport at the end of our trip, only to realize that in the hurry of that day, I had parked in hourly parking for 9 days. So I am still married. Yes, that's a fact. Now, you might be wondering, okay, Justin, what in the world does this have to do with biblical hospitality? Well, not much directly, but let me try to connect the dots for you a little bit this morning. Here's why I tell you that long story. I had spent hours and hours researching that specific cruise. I had looked at that reservation dozens of times. I thought about that trip for months. I knew the islands we were going to. I knew the excursions we were going to do. I knew the restaurants that we were going to visit. And yet, I somehow, in all of that study and all of that research, completely missed the most important aspect of the trip, the correct departure date. This morning, we're going to be talking about biblical hospitality, as I've mentioned. And as we'll see in a moment, that idea of biblical hospitality is found all throughout this book. But for the majority of my discipleship to Jesus, much like my cruise departure date, I completely missed that aspect of following Jesus. Let me say it differently. I had spent years following Jesus, years reading and memorizing this book, years studying this book, years on staff at a church, years knowing the right thing to say to someone when they told me they were struggling in their faith. And yet, I somehow completely missed one of the most important aspects of following Jesus, hospitality. And my fear, if I'm honest, is that many people in the church have completely missed this aspect of following Jesus. At best, I would argue, at best, we've misunderstood what hospitality is from a biblical perspective. That being said, Genesis chapter 18, I'm going to flip around to several passages this morning. All of these will be on the screen, but I would encourage you to follow along in your Bible. Normally, I would like to pick one passage and just walk through it very slowly. If you were to visit our church on a Sunday morning, we do that. We pick one passage, we walk through it really slowly, line by line. I know you guys do that here frequently, but this morning's going to be a little bit different. So we're going to take this theme of hospitality, and we're going to trace it through the biblical narrative from Genesis all the way through the end. So starting in Genesis chapter 18, we'll pick it up in verse 1, and we'll just walk through it. Verse 1 says this. I'm in the ESV translation. And the Lord appeared to him. Now the him there is Abraham. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. Now, let me clarify. These are three men that Abraham does not know. As far as the text tells us, these are three men that he has no relationship with at all. These are three strangers as far as we know. When he saw them, look what he does. He ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "Oh Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant." Now here's what's so interesting about what's happening here. Clearly, Abraham realizes that there is a spiritual component to all of this. Like he realizes that there is something deeply spiritual about what's happening here. So look what he does. Verse 4. "Let a little water be brought. And wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant." So he says, let me serve you, even though you're just passing through and have nothing to offer in return. Let me wash your feet. Let me get you a glass of water. Let me get you some bread. So they said, do as you have said. Verse 6, and Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, 3 measures of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. Now that line always makes me laugh because the tone just seems, I mean, women in the room, if your husband just runs in the kitchen and he's like, woman, where are my cakes? Like, it just seems weird to me that Abraham does this, but he does and Sarah does it. Look at verse 7. Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. So he gets the cake, the bread going, and then he runs out into the field and he kills a calf. The text says a calf that is tender and good. So we're talking about veal here. Organic, free range, grass fed, hormone free, cruelty free veal. Verse 8, then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Now, what's happening here? Just pause for a second. You have three men journeying through the land. And what does Abraham do? He drops everything. He recognizes that there's something spiritual happening here. This is an opportunity to extend love and care and concern for a stranger, for someone he does not know. So he cooks them an incredible meal. He welcomes the stranger. Turn to your right to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. The entire book of Leviticus is basically this long list of rules for the Jewish people. There are these sacrificial laws, and you have ceremonial laws, and you have social laws. And then you get to chapter 19, and we read this. Chapter 19, verse 33 says this. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. Now, that word stranger can also be translated, and perhaps it is translated like this if you don't use the ESV. It can be translated as alien, foreigner, or immigrant. This is someone from somewhere else who you do not know and have no connection to. And look what he says in verse 34. You shall treat the stranger or the alien or the immigrant who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. So treat the foreigner like what? A native, as if he or she were born here. Now, don't let your mind run political here. Okay, it's really easy when you read this to just have this American sense of like, regardless of where you stand on the political issue of the wall or immigration issues, it's really easy to read this and let your mind run political, but there's no need to involve politics with the Bible. It says, treat the immigrant like they were born and raised here. Okay, that's what the Bible says. Four, here's why. You, Israel, were strangers in the land of Egypt. So don't forget this, Jewish people. You were foreigners at one point too. I am the Lord your God. Okay, turn to your right, Matthew 25. Let's go to the New Testament. I told you we're going to flip around a bit. Matthew chapter 25. This is Jesus speaking, and he's talking of this future day of judgment when we will all stand before God and give an account for our life. Now, Jesus is the most hospitable person to ever live. I would argue that he has some authority to speak on this issue. Would you agree? So Matthew 25, verse 34 says this. Jesus says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Man, what a glorious day that will be to hear those words. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Now, don't miss that. I was a stranger, a foreigner, an alien, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, don't miss this, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So pay attention. How we treat the stranger, the lowly, is directly indicative to how we treat Jesus himself. What we do to the least of these, we do to Christ himself. Now again, to your right, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. This is Jesus' first public sermon. It says this in verse 16. I love this story. Verse 16, and he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. So he's returning back to his hometown. It's kind of a hometown sermon. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. So Jesus here, he goes to a specific text in Isaiah. He knows what he's doing here. This is the pinnacle of the book of Luke. This is where he gives kind of his life mission statement here in Luke chapter 4. He says this, quoting from this old prophecy, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So he reads this amazing messianic prophecy that was written hundreds of years before. And then watch what he does in verse 20. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now, we read this story and we may not think anything of it. Like we read it and go, oh, that's cool. But if you keep reading the story in Luke chapter 4, and you can do that on your own time later this week. But if you keep reading the story, the people listening to this sermon try to kill Jesus. They get so angry over this little sermon, so outrageously mad that they try to push Jesus off a cliff. Now, why did they do that? Like as a reader, we have to ask the question, why did they do that? Well, it's because of what Jesus just said. Here's basically what he just said. He's talking to a Jewish audience of mostly men. And he says, I'm not just for the wealthy Jewish man. I didn't just come to extend love and care for the put together and the religious. I'm also for the poor and the prisoner and the oppressed and the physically disabled. And it infuriates the crowd. It infuriates them. A few years ago, I was preaching through the Gospel of Luke at my church. And when we made it to this passage, I wanted my congregation to feel the weight of what Jesus was saying here. I wanted them to understand the magnitude of what Jesus was saying. So I took the liberty of rewriting this sermon. Now, I know you're on dangerous ground when you start rewriting the words of Jesus, but I just wanted them to understand kind of how it might have sounded to us because we're 2,000 years removed from this moment. So I want to read that to you this morning, but I want you to just listen to it. So I'm going to ask that you close your eyes. Just close your eyes for a second and listen to this. This is what it may have sounded like to our ears in our current setting and our culture. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has sent me to proclaim the gospel, the good news, to the people all around us who live in abject poverty, the ones who can't afford heat in the winter and cram multiple families in a small apartment in an effort to survive, for they are the future of the kingdom. The Lord has anointed me to go to the flunkouts, the dropouts and burnedouts, the broke and brokenhearted. I came for the HIV positive and the herpes ridden, the brain damaged and the incurably ill. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to those in prison, to the abuser, the rapist, the thief, the child molester, the drunk, and the meth addict. I will restore sight to the blind, healing for the sick, and comfort for the lonely. I came for the infertile, the barren, the father who abandoned his family, and the mother who is pregnant too many times at all the wrong times. I am for the student who keeps failing the same class again and again, and I'm also for the valedictorian whose identity is wrapped up in how intelligent she is. Wonderful news for single moms, for widows, the unborn, orphans, and foster kids, because God is head over heels in love with them. I am proclaiming good news to all people, for the refugee, the illegal immigrants, the migrant workers that labor in the fields for 14 hours a day. Salvation is available to the handicapped, the special needs, the deformed, for they are the object of God's affection. My grace is available to the same-sex attracted man, the gender-confused teenage girl, and the college student who is addicted to pornography. May God shine his face on the incompetent, the unintelligent, and the outcast. May the abused, the raped, the assaulted, and neglected find comfort in my kingdom. My favor will be on all people who turn from their sin and place their faith in me, regardless of ethnicity, sin struggle, background, or socioeconomic status. There is now redemption for the lowly, the destitute, and forgotten and ignored by society. The kingdom of God, the gracious, healing presence of God is extended to them right here and right now through me. Now look up here for a second. The kingdom that Jesus came to bring, it's for everyone. It's extended to all types of people. Jesus modeled it for us, and he declares it, and he commands us to extend it to all kinds of people. Let me show you another one. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 says this. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 1 says this. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I love this verse. It reminds me of, does anyone remember that Newsboys song from years ago, Entertaining Angels? Anyone, like, raise your hand, church kids. So there's this line, it says, entertaining angels by the light of my TV screen, 24/7, you wait for me. If you don't know the song, you totally missed out on this era of church. This is one of those lines that gets, I think, twisted or misused in scripture where people say, you need to be nice to everyone. You never know. They might be an angel. It's like, maybe. I don't think that's the point, though. I don't think that's what the author of Hebrews is getting at. I think what the author of Hebrews is getting at is do not neglect to show hospitality, period. Like, don't do it because they might be an angel. Just do it. because it's the right thing to do as a follower of Jesus. Now, I could do this all morning, but let me just rattle off a few more. There are literally dozens of stories of Jesus offering hospitality to others in the Gospels. Luke is especially full of these types of stories. You go to Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Paul says that we should seek to show hospitality to all people. Then you get to 1 Timothy and Titus, where Paul lists the qualifications for elders. And in both of those lists, he says that elders should be men who are hospitable. You go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. Peter encourages believers in exile to show hospitality without grumbling. Over and over again in the Bible, we see that hospitality is not optional for us as followers of Jesus, but rather hospitality is intrinsic to following Jesus. We have to do it. We have to do it. So I know we just looked at a lot of passages, but let me stop here and try to define this idea. What is biblical hospitality? What is biblical hospitality? This is one of those rare instances where looking at the Greek word for hospitality is actually incredibly helpful. So let's do that. We'll put this on the screen. The Greek word where we get our word hospitality is the word philoxenia. It's a compound word in the Greek. Philo meaning brotherly love. Think of the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And xenia, which means stranger. Think of xenophobia. So fear of strangers or foreigners. So when you look at a definition of biblical hospitality, it's actually like this. Love, care, and concern for the stranger. Love, care, and concern for the stranger. It's that simple. In its most basic form, biblical hospitality is love, care, concern for the stranger, the traveler, the foreigner, the outcast, the marginalized, to those we have not yet met. But this is so different than we typically think of hospitality. Because when we think of hospitality, we typically think of, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, we think of having like a clean home or fresh baked cookies or inviting your friends and family over. And those things are great, but it's not biblical hospitality. That's entertainment, and that's a very different thing. So what are we talking about with biblical hospitality? Well, in her seminal work on biblical and historical hospitality, Christine Pohl makes this distinction. I think this quote is really helpful. She says, "Today, when we think of hospitality, we don't first think of welcoming strangers. We picture having friends and family over for a pleasant meal. Or we think of the hospitality industry of hotels and restaurants, which are open to strangers as long as they have money. In any case, today, most understandings of hospitality have a minimal moral component. Hospitality is a nice extra if we have time or the resources, but we rarely view it as a dynamic expression of vibrant Christianity." I love that last line, a dynamic expression of vibrant Christianity. Rosaria Butterfield says it this way. In her wonderful book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, I would recommend it for anyone in here. She says this, "Radically ordinary hospitality. Those who live it see strangers as neighbors and neighbors as the family of God. They recoil at reducing a person to a category or a label. They see God's image reflected in the eyes of every human being on earth. Those who live out radically ordinary hospitality see their homes not as theirs at all, but as God's gift to use for the furtherance of his kingdom. They open doors. They seek out the underprivileged. They know that the gospel comes with a house key." Brothers and sisters, we must recover this ancient practice. Now, it's at this point in every sermon that I ever preach, whether it's at my church or if I'm somewhere else like I am today, where I just stop and we stand back from the text and just go, okay, so what? Like, if that's biblical hospitality, it's love, care, concern for the stranger, and if Butterfield is right that the gospel comes with a house key, then so what? Like, how do we practice that? How can this church be a church that is marked by biblical hospitality? Let me give you just a few practical tips on this topic. A few practical thoughts. If you take notes, we'll put these on the screen. First is this. First thing is that you need to recognize that something in your life may need to die. Let me say that differently. If you're going to take seriously this invitation into extending hospitality to the stranger, you may have to face the reality that something in your life may need to die. Let me give you just a few examples. For some of you, what needs to die is your idea of what hospitality is. Like for some of you, especially the women in the room, you feel as if you need to extend hospitality, you need to have a clean and organized home or a perfectly cooked meal or well-behaved children. But again, that is to confuse hospitality with entertainment. May I remind you that the most hospitable person to ever walk planet Earth was Jesus, and he didn't even own a home. He was hospitable in other people's homes somehow. Some of the most hospitable environments I've ever been in include a mud hut in the middle of Ethiopia, includes a brick one-bedroom shack in the middle of Rwanda with 30 Rwandan believers gathered together singing worship songs. Some of the most hospitable environments include single wide trailers that are run down a mile up the road from here. Why? Well, because hospitality, it's something, it's a posture of the heart. It's not necessarily about having a clean home or a nice meal. For others, the thing that needs to die is your desire for comfort. Now, I fully admit this is where I land, okay? I hate being inconvenienced. It's my time. I schedule my calendar a certain way so that I can have my time. But when you start stepping into this invitation to extend hospitality to the stranger, you are going to be inconvenienced. That's why I love that one of the passages we read says that you should extend hospitality without grumbling. Why do you think the author included without grumbling? Well, I think it's because he knew that when we extend hospitality, it is our instinct to grumble about it because we are now inconvenienced by this invitation. For others of you, what needs to die is your fear of the unknown. It's your fear of the unknown. My wife and I are adoptive parents. We have two daughters, Naya, who's 6 years old, and Willa, who's 2 years old. We adopted Naya from West Africa, and we adopted our two-year-old from the great nation of Texas, just outside of Houston. And we talk to people all the time, and I think they mean well, but they'll say, man, I'd love to adopt someday. And then they'll say things like this, but we're just kind of scared. And they're usually scared of one of two things. One is they'll say, we're just fearful of what type of child we might get. And what they mean by that is like special needs. Like, because you're adopting, you don't know what type of child you're going to get. As if, by the way, you know what type of child you're going to get biologically. But that's like another sermon for another day. The other fear that comes up a lot is fear of how to pay for it, because adoption is very expensive at times. And so they'll say, man, we just don't know if we can do that. And maybe that's why you haven't adopted or fostered or invited a neighbor over. It's because you're fearful. And maybe that needs to die in you. Maybe. And I'm going to press here a little bit, just trusting that there's enough relationship here. Maybe what needs to die in you is your selfishness. Like maybe you are so dang selfish that you don't even see the needs that exist all around you on a daily basis. And you need to pray to God that he would kill that in you. So whatever's holding you back, it must die. Second thought this morning, don't underestimate the power of a shared meal. Don't underestimate the power of a shared meal. One of the things I talk to my congregation about a lot is the spirituality of just eating together. All throughout the Bible, but especially in the Gospels, meals are central to the way of Jesus. One commentator I read recently on Luke's Gospel said that in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is either going to a meal, he's at a meal, or he is leaving a meal. Tim Chester wrote an amazing book called A Meal with Jesus, and in it he says this, food matters. Meals matter. Jesus didn't run projects, establish ministries, create programs, or put on events. He ate meals. If you routinely share meals and have a passion for Jesus, then you will be doing mission. It's not that meals save people. That's important. People are saved through the gospel message, but meals will create natural opportunities to share that message in a context that resonates powerfully with what you are saying. And friends, that is ultimately how the early church grew, like around the table. See, sometimes in our like suburban version of church and Christianity, I think we can forget this, that like what we're doing right now was not the way it was done in the first 400 years. And I'm not knocking this. Our church looks very similar to what you guys are doing. But until Constantine legalized Christianity 400 years into this thing, churches didn't have buildings. Like Paul didn't go to Berea or Philippi or somewhere like that and buy property and build this beautiful building. They didn't go rent the local high school and put a pipe and drape to start a church plant. Churches, Christians gathered in homes. And the central point, the focal point of that building wasn't a pulpit. It wasn't a stage. It was the table. They would gather around the table. Now, I'm not making a moral judgment about the way we do church. And I'm not even suggesting we should scrap the way we do church and go back to only doing house church around the table. But I am suggesting that we try to reclaim the beauty and the goodness of simply eating meals with people. We have somehow, and I don't know when this started in Christianity, but we have somehow convinced ourselves that it is more spiritual to get together and pray, or more spiritual to get together and read our Bible than it is to get together and just eat a good meal together. And listen, if you land there and you think, yeah, studying my Bible is more spiritual than sharing a meal with my neighbor, then I would suggest to you that you have not studied your Bible enough. Because when you study your Bible, you understand the importance of sharing meals with other people. Chef and theologian Simon Carey Holt describes it this way. He says this, it's good to be reminded that the table is a very ordinary place, a place so routine and everyday it is easily overlooked as a place of ministry. And this business of hospitality that lies at the heart of Christian mission, it's a very ordinary thing. It's not rocket science, nor is it terribly glamorous. Most of what you do as a community of hospitality will go unnoticed and unrecognized. I love that. It's ordinary. It's not glamorous, but it is incredibly, incredibly effective. Third thought this morning, just start somewhere. Like, just do something. Like, take one step towards hospitality. Do for one person in your neighborhood what you wish you could do for every person in your neighborhood. So who are the people in your life currently that are strangers but should not be strangers? Who are the people in your life, neighbors that you've kept at an arm's length, coworkers that you avoid because you walk around the long way to get to your cubicle, immigrants that speak a different language, classmates that look nothing like you, refugees that live just up the road from here? Now, let me give you a helpful tool that I think is helpful in keeping this at the forefront of your mind every day. Do me a favor and think about dinner later tonight or wherever you go for lunch afterwards, and think about the table that you're sitting at. Now, think about the empty chairs at that table. Like, for most of us, every night there are empty chairs at our table. For our family, we have 6 chairs at our table. We only have 4 people, so every night there are 2 empty chairs. Think about the empty chairs around you right now. Look at the empty chair to your left, to your right, in front of you. Every empty chair in your life is symbolic of a missed opportunity to extend biblical hospitality to someone. Let me say that again. Every empty chair in your life is a missed opportunity to extend biblical hospitality to someone. So invite a neighbor over for dinner. Invite that coworker to your community. Invite your classmate here to church, because don't miss this. You never know what hangs in the balance of a single act of hospitality. You never know what hangs in the balance of a single invitation to dinner, a single invitation to church, a single invitation to coffee. Now, we've seen this reality play out in dozens of beautiful ways at our church, but let me tell you of my favorite, because it led to the first baptism we ever got to do as a church. We planted our church 5 years ago, and my wife and I quit our job at another church and moved out here, and there was no promise of a salary or anything like that. It was literally just, we felt like the Lord was leading us out here, and so we came. So we come out here, and one of the ministries that my wife and I had been volunteering with was a ministry called Safe Families. And if you're not familiar with Safe Families, it's an organization that works with DHS, and they also work with the local school district, to provide safe homes for families or children that are experiencing homelessness or crisis. So oftentimes, like some of the kids that we've hosted, my wife and I, are kids that whose parents are going to detox or to rehab, or parents who are homeless and they want their kid to go to a safe place. So we'll house these kids. Sometimes it's just for a night. Sometimes it's for 60 or 90 days. But when we planted the church, we partnered with this ministry called Safe Families. And the reason we partnered with them is because biblical hospitality was a core value for us, and this was a really tangible way to invite our people to step into hospitality, to literally open their home to strangers. So we partnered with this ministry when we planted 5 years ago, and just a few months into our church plant, Safe Families called me, and they told me of a young girl named Star. Star was 16 years old. She was homeless, and the reason she was homeless is because both of her parents had been deported to Mexico. She quit high school, she got a job at Taco Bell, and she was just trying to survive, but she needed a warm place to stay. So they called, and they said, is there anyone in your church that would be willing to do this? And so I just got up in front of our people that Sunday morning. I told Star's story. I said, if there's anyone that has an extra bed available or a couch available in their house and is willing to open their home to this stranger, essentially, Would you prayerfully consider it? After I got done that day, I prayed, I stepped off stage, and 3 20-something-year-old gals walked up to me. These gals all lived together. They were post-college, early career, all single, and it was a 3-bedroom house, and they each had their own bedroom. And 2 of the gals said, you know what, we'd like to host her, and we're going to, 2 of us are going to move into the same room together, and she can have her own room. So they invited her to come live with them. When she moved into their house, they told her to quit her job at Taco Bell. They said, we'll cover your housing, your rent, we'll cover your food. And they helped her enroll at PCC so that she could finish her high school degree, diploma. That summer, one of the gals was a Young Life leader, invited her to go to a Young Life camp. And at Young Life camp, Star heard the gospel, accepted Jesus as her savior, and became a follower of Jesus. When she came back to church that next Sunday, we got to baptize her into the family of God. I want to show you a couple of pictures of that day because it was one of my favorite moments we've ever had as a church. It's this Star, and she's surrounded. These girls that are in the background are her roommates, the girls that opened their home to her. My prayer for you is that you would be able to experience the type of joy you see on the faces of those girls in the background someday. That someday you would extend an invitation to someone. And maybe for you, it's becoming a safe family. Maybe for you, it's adoption or becoming a foster parent. Or maybe it's just inviting your neighbor over for dinner. But that one of those invitations would lead to someone following Jesus for the first time. Now, as we wrap up and we prepare our hearts for the table of communion, I would be remiss if I didn't explain the why behind hospitality. Because at the end of the day, welcoming the stranger, loving the outcast, caring for the marginalized means absolutely nothing unless it is deeply rooted in the gospel of Jesus. Unless it is an overflow of the love that we have experienced from God, then hospitality means nothing. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 15. This will be the last verse we look at. Romans chapter 15, verse 7. He says this: therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. In other words, brothers and sisters, the reason we welcome others is because Christ has first welcomed us. The reason we invite the stranger into our family is because God has adopted us into his family. The reason we prepare a seat at the table for a neighbor in need is because God has prepared a seat for us at his banquet table. The reason we extend bold, generous, and at times inconvenient hospitality to others is because God, through Jesus, extended bold, generous, and inconvenient hospitality to us. In just a moment, when we come to the table of communion, we come not as givers of hospitality, but as joyful recipients of God's hospitality. We come to the table not as givers of grace, but as humble recipients of God's amazing grace. We come to the table not as host, but as grateful guests at his table. May the bread and the cup this morning remind you of the invitation that God has extended to you in the gospel, and may it compel you forward to embrace a lifestyle of biblical hospitality. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for this time together, for the men and women that are part of this church. God, I'm so thankful for the opportunity to worship with other brothers and sisters. It's such a good reminder for me, God, that you're doing so much in this city. Oftentimes it can be so easy to focus on what you're doing in my specific congregation. It's such a joy to just step out and see what you're doing in other congregations in the city. God, I pray for this church, for these people, for Bobby, that you would bless them. God, I pray that in the coming years, they would see hundreds of people step forward in faith in Jesus. That they would baptize people constantly because of how much you're doing through them and through this church. God, I pray that as we worship this morning, as we take communion, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would begin stirring the hearts of people sitting here. That God, if maybe something I said stirred them towards adoption or towards foster care, or becoming a safe family, or towards God, just walking across the street and introducing themselves to a neighbor, that you would help them be obedient to that stirring. God, thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your grace to us. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.